Taken from John chapter 14, reading verses 1 to 7, and that's on page 1082. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, two thank yous to start with. Thank you for your many letters, I gather, that have been pouring in this week in support of our case in the Consistory Court. I'm told there were 80 this week, so I shall have a large sheaf which I shall hold ostentatiously in my hand and continually read them if I am bored by the proceedings. I hear that a very famous professor of archaeology has discovered that our case is entirely justified. So that's the good news of the week, and will be a shock to the opposition, so don't tell them. I hope this building is not bugged. Secondly, thank you for your prayerful support for my trip to Scotland. I was in Edinburgh, Glasgow, Aberdeen, not cold, Inverness, and yesterday, Stornoway. And I spoke, I suppose, to 300 ministers, 11 to 1 each morning, and then we had a public meeting in the evening. And it seems to have been a wonderfully worthwhile time. At any rate, it was a great experience for me, and I hope they could manage my English accent. Thank you for your support in prayer and interest. I don't know what else to say except that it was a marvelous time. Now we turn again to John chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. John 14, 5 to 7. And it was beautifully read just now by Kathy. I'm going to read simply verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now let me, if I may, recapitulate from last Sunday, because I can't say what I want to say this Sunday if we don't look back for a moment to the conclusions we came to from the initial words in Luke 14 last Sunday morning. It begins with the dismay, rather a weak word, I think, to express the total shock of the disciples at the end of chapter 13. The reason for that is that in verse 21 they have been told by their Lord and Master that there's a traitor amongst them. That's fairly shocking news. Not only that, they're told at the end of that chapter, as we have the record, that their strong leader, Peter, despite all his protestations, is going to cut and run. But the chief cause of their near despair is in verse 33 of that chapter, where Jesus announces to his little children that he will be with them only a little longer. And again he repeats it in verse 36b, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. It's this fact that their Lord and Master is leaving them, which is so shattering to them, because they cannot conceive of doing his work on earth without him. And it is into this situation that the famous words of chapter 14, verse 1, which are used so often, for example, at funerals today, it's in this context and to that situation that they were originally spoken. to his disciples in the upper room in this time of shock and dismay, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Or believe in God, believe also in me." That, of course, is in line with the exhortation of the whole gospel. The whole gospel of John is to cause us to believe in Jesus as we believe in God, for he is indeed equal with God. Chapters 14 to 17, as a whole, are given to prepare the disciples for life without Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of them. And if we had time to do them all, you would see the many ways in which Jesus provides for them in the work and in the life they have got to live and in the future. But verses 2 and 3, as we saw last Sunday morning, are quite different. They're very remarkable. Before he prepares them for life in this world without him, he tells them about the life of the world to come. We're so used to these verses that we don't see what a strange thing it is that he should talk about the life of the world to come at this moment. In verse 2, you remember, he says that by his departure, he will be going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house to which he's now going. That does not mean, of course, that Jesus is spending his time now preparing heaven, rather as we prepare a house for someone to live in, getting new curtains, changing the kitchen, and so on. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that by his death and resurrection, immediately ahead of him as he spoke, he would prepare the way to heaven and the place in heaven for his disciples. Then in verse 3 he says that he will come back. They don't realize how long that is. He refers there to the second advent, the second coming, his return in glory. He will come back one day to take them to be with him, so that finally they, and all faithful Christians of course, may be where he is. Now, it is of the very first importance that we understand the force of this for them and for us. And though I don't have many cross-references today, because we'll be hard-pressed to do these seven verses, I would like you to turn up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Now, it may be too dark for you to find your way in the Bible where you're sitting. This is rather a dark church. So I'll read these verses immediately to save some of you from turning them up. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. We'll come into the middle of the argument. That doesn't very much matter. I'm looking for one phrase. Therefore, says Paul, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, that is here, alive today, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. You see, as long as I am on this earth, as long as I'm alive here and now, and you the same, I'm away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we pietistically talk about his being near us, and indeed, by his Spirit, as this chapter is going to show, he is near us. By his promises, he is near us. By the company of his people, he is near us. But he is not actually here. He is at the right hand of God. So while we are in the body, we are away from the Lord. And it's important for us to recognize that. It is not until that great day, when Jesus returns, that the universal church will know what it means to see him as the disciples saw him and to be with him as they were with him on earth. Only then, of course, all human limitations will be taken away and we shall see him as he is in his glory. Only then, on that day of the second coming, will all the gospel promises be ours. I pointed that out last week. Many of us have said in our lives, I hope you have said, come Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has come into your life to bring to you his forgiveness, the new life, and the new joys of being a disciple. But when you said, come Lord Jesus, he did not bring to you all his promises. That's why the very last words of the Bible are, come Lord Jesus. When he comes again, then every Christian will have received the full gospel, all that God has to give, which is purchased for us on the cross. So when the young convert receives Jesus Christ, he receives everything that is talked about in chapters 14 to 17, except verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. Do you see the point? That's why it's so important for us to realize that the whole of this passage is for us, the whole of the upper room discourse is for us, but the first promise about heaven is not ours now, obviously is not ours now, and he is giving them, therefore, a sign of what will be theirs in order to take away that tremendous sense of shock. At the same time, of course, it must have been a great shock, too, to realize that they would never see him again until the glory. Now, after this stunning promise about the Father's house and about the many mansions and about heaven, I explained last week that the many mansions does not mean that we shall each have a stately home or any nonsense like that. It just means there is room for everybody, room for the multi-millions and billions of people who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, after this stunning promise about the end of the life of the world to come, there are three questions, as you will see in verse 5, 8, and 22, asked respectively by Thomas, verse 5, Philip, verse 8, and Judas, not Iscariot, the only time we hear about him, verse 22. The questioners and their names hardly matter, except to remind us that this is a historical document. Thomas did actually open his mouth and ask this question. But it doesn't very much matter who asked these questions. What matters is the questions they asked. For my guess is that many, many questions were asked, and that John is doing what he always does in his gospel, which is to select. That is, the whole gospel of John only records 21 days. So it is obviously that from the 3 years ministry of Jesus, there is a selection process going on. So in the upper room, I would guess, there were 200-300 questions. But he only records these questions because it is the answers to these questions that are so badly needed by them and will be badly needed by the universal church down the years. Now, this morning, we have only one question and a short answer to deal with, and that shouldn't be beyond us. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at Philip's question. So today, then, Thomas's question, verse 5. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are, so how can we know the way? Thomas was a detail man. He doesn't like grand pronouncements. He likes to know exactly where he is. There is a touch of Eeyore in Thomas. That is, he tends to see the worst and to feel that nobody has explained things to him as they should. In answer to this splendidly blunt, down-to-earth question, he receives an answer which gives us words as great and famous as any in John's Gospel, or indeed in the whole New Testament. Words, therefore, as wonderful, as important, as anything in the whole wide world. And because they challenge one of the new beliefs of the end of the 20th century, that is the belief in religious pluralism that has become so popular relatively recently, they're immensely important words for us to understand and study today. It has become increasingly respectable, even within the church, to say that Jesus is not the only way to God. But before we look at that, let's first of all look at these words in their context, which is something that is very, very seldom done. Normally, verse 6 is taken right out of its context. It sits there on the kitchen calendar that you tear off every day. It's known by heart by people in Sunday school, but very seldom is verse 6 put within its original historical context. So let's see how the argument goes. Verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas, ever a stickler, says verse 5, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you will see that this sentence is ambiguous. It seems at first sight to refer to what has gone before. That is, no one comes to the Father's house except through me. That is, to refer to the future. No one will go to heaven except through me. However, when I go on to verse 7, it is clear that the sentence was ambiguous, because Jesus says, if you really knew me, Thomas, you would know my Father as well. From now on, today, you do know him and have seen him. So what Jesus is saying in verse 7 is that here and now, he has brought Thomas and the disciples to the Father through himself. Through me, Thomas, you have already come to know the Father. You see, having set before them in verses 2 and 3 what cannot be theirs until the last day, Jesus now begins to show them what they can know now and what they can enjoy now, which is to know God. And while Jesus is with them for the few remaining weeks, even to see him in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what raises Philip's question next week. Now, by bringing these two realities together, you see, and if you don't read this with great care, you don't realize that the sentence has slipped, you see? It's rather like that Australian who's such a menace to us all, isn't he, who bowls the ball far outside the leg stump, and it takes your off stump. Poor Gatting was completely finished, wasn't he? Ladies, you must get very bored, mustn't you, with cricket illustrations, but there it is. You've got to learn. You might as well make sure that you know about it in life, because you're going to go on hearing about it. Now, that's what happens in this sentence, isn't it, you see? He's talking about heaven, and everybody's eyes are on heaven, and how through Christ they will know the Father in heaven, and suddenly the conversation shifts, but you can know him now. Now, bringing these two realities together is of extremely importance, isn't it? First, our place in heaven one day, the Father's house, and secondly, our privilege now on earth of knowing the Father. These are both given to us through Christ and through Christ alone. And here and now, we are face to face with something that we know and experience. Listen very carefully to this, because this is authentic Christian experience. First, if we come to know the Father now in this life through Jesus Christ, and that is the privilege of every converted Christian, then you discover, to your surprise perhaps, the beginning of a firm hope of life after death. The new believer in the Father through Jesus Christ, in coming to the Father through Jesus Christ, discovers not only a knowledge of God in this life, but a firm hope that that knowledge will go on beyond death. Conversely, if we turn the coin the other way round, it is not possible for us to promise assurance of heaven to someone who resolutely refuses the invitation to come to know the Father now, you see? If someone says to me that they want to go to heaven, but they will not come to know the Father now through Jesus Christ, I have to tell them that I cannot have the future blessings without the present privileges. The two things go together. Know Christ now, and I shall know him then. Submit to the Father now, and the Father will open his heaven to me then. But there will be no Father's home then, for those who do not want to know the Father now. That seems to me to be perfectly obvious, perfectly honest, perfectly straightforward. It isn't a threat to anybody. It is simply saying, if I do not want to know God, if I don't want to enjoy his family here on earth, then I won't enjoy his family in the life of the world to come. Indeed, I would feel a complete fish out of water. If the whole of eternity is taken up in the Father's house, with Jesus Christ at the center, how can I possibly enjoy that if I don't want it now? So in context, you see, this is how this whole great sentence of verse 6 comes alive. Let me just run through the argument again. Disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, and you know how to get there. Thomas, I don't know how to get there. Please make it plainer. I am the way to get to know the Father, and if you know me now, Thomas, you will know the Father, and, you see the implication, you will one day enter the Father's house. Now, I hope that's sufficient of an answer for Thomas. I expect he's still shaking his head. He's a man who needs it to be gone over 150 times, I guess. He's that kind of character. But we haven't time to do that now, and I want to go on to look at this great and glorious saying in verse 6, in the light of the pressures that are on us as Christians today. First, it is, it seems to me, a matter of simple integrity to insist that the two halves of this tremendous saying are taken together and not isolated. We must not read part A without part B. I vividly remember at university, very young student and a comparatively young Christian, switching on the radio one day to hear an archbishop preaching on Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For some reason, he was preaching on this for 3 weeks. I think it was every morning on, say, a Friday for 10 minutes before lunch or whatever it was. And I remember hearing the first and thinking, well, I must listen to the second. So I listened to the second. And by the time I'd listened to the second, we still hadn't got onto the second half of the verse. So I said to myself, in talk three, he will come on to the negative side. But he didn't. The three talks were on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He never went on to the next sentence, no one comes to the Father except through me. But you see, this is a characteristic bit of Johannine teaching. John teaches always by stating the positive and then the negative. He says Christ is the way, and then he says, no, there's no other way. John has a delight in slamming the doors on your finger until you say, ouch. You see, he won't let you get away with a vague idea that some abstract truth has been taught you and that you may believe in that without any great consequences. So he lifts up this glorious statement about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and then he turns it round and he says, there isn't any other way, you know. Now I take it seriously. I don't take 6a seriously until I take 6b seriously. Only when I take 6b seriously do I come back to 6a and say, that is a tremendously important truth for the whole world. It's not just a nice-sounding Johannine sentence. It is truth for everybody. Furthermore, just as we can't have A without B, we can't have B without A. We mustn't go around saying to the world, you can't come to God except through Jesus, which seems to the world to be very narrow-minded and bigoted. We can't go saying to them, there's only one way to God, you know, and that's the Christian way. We can't do that, which is B, even though it is true, unless we point out to them the meaning of 6a. Who is this Jesus we're talking about? It isn't that we Christians think we are right. It isn't that we Christians think we're any better than anybody else. It is that Jesus is the way because he is the truth and the life. If he is not the truth and if he is not the life, then he could not be the way. Now, this is so vitally important today, we must spend a moment on it. One cross-reference for each of these within John's Gospel. John 1:18 tells me that he is the truth. John 1:18 is a typical John statement. He starts with a great negative which slams the door on my fingers. No one has ever seen God. There, do you see? That startles you, doesn't it? No one has ever seen God. We all begin to think of all sorts of stories in the Old Testament where they appear to have seen God and visions that people have said in history. And John says, no one has ever seen God as he really is. All they have seen is theophanies, that is, manifestations of some side of God's character and glory. You remember Moses seeing just the edge of the backside of God in the desert and so on. So he says, first of all, negatively, no one has ever seen God. And then comes the grand statement. But God, the one and only, in the margin, God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now you see what he's saying in that prologue. The Son is at the Father's side through all eternity. That is his natural world. That is his habitat. That is where he exists from beginning to end. He has become flesh. He has come to this world. He has come from heaven to earth. And therefore, at last, I can know what goes on in heaven and what God really says and really thinks. He who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus is the way, is the truth, simply because he is the only being in the whole universe who has come from heaven to earth to bring us the light that shines in the darkness and has not been overcome. Has Muhammad been to heaven? Did Muhammad come from heaven? Did Buddha come from heaven? Why, a Buddhist would think I was mad even to talk like that. There's no such claim that Buddha ever came from heaven, or Muhammad either. They made no such claim. No religious leader has ever made such a claim, except those people who are in lunatic asylums. Jesus makes that claim every day of his life. John makes it in every chapter that he writes. Jesus came from God, from the Father's side, the one and the only begotten Son, and opened to us the truth about God in a way that we cannot know without him. So that, in fact, the great ethnic religions of the world outside Islam are largely agnostic about God. How can we know? Secondly, he is the way because he's the life. Turn to John 11:25. What do I mean when I say he's the life? Well, you will notice what he says in verse 25, and I would have you notice that Jesus is not talking in a lecture room with a gown on to people who are academic students. He is talking to two sisters by a graveside when they and he are in tears. You see, that's so typical of the biblical revelation. We're not here playing games. We're not here giving lectures to one another. We're not here talking about abstract things that don't matter. And in that situation, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, that is life after death. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What a question. Is anybody else able to say that? Did any other ethnic religious leader say that in his life? No, of course not. And if he did say it, did he prove it by going into the grave, dying and rising it again? No, of course not. The test of this is, can you conquer death? There's not a single doctor that's ever lived who would make that claim, however distinguished and however learned. Jesus says he is the conqueror of death. He proceeds to draw a man from the grave, and when he himself dies, 3 days later, he appears before the disciples in the fullness of his glorified life. Jesus is the way, and because he is the truth and the life, which means that apart from darkness, apart from Jesus, there is no truth, and we remain in darkness. Apart from Jesus, there is no life, and we remain under the reign of death. Now, you may remain under the reign of both those if you wish to. I admire my few agnostic friends, the one or two friends I have who, I think of one in particular, a brilliant scholar who believes that there is no possibility of asserting that there is truth in this world or that there is eternal life. In that case, we must be content to remain under the dominion of darkness, never knowing where we're going, and under the dominion of death, knowing that when death comes, that's the end. You see, when we make the statement, come back now to John 14:6, we've nearly finished what I want to say this morning. When we make the statement of John 16b, no one comes to the Father except through me, we never make it without pointing back to John 16a. Why do I say this? Why does the Christian church take its stand here? Because he and he alone is the truth and the life. It's only because of who he is, it's only because of his unique glory, the one and only Son of God, the God-man, that we dare to say that he's the only way to God. We're not saying we have the only philosophy. We're not saying we have the only ethic. We're not saying we only have the only way of worship. We are saying that the Jesus we worship is the truth and is the life, and therefore must by necessity and of definition be the way. Of course, you know, we make a great many difficulties for ourselves today because we don't know the Old Testament. I do pray that through the work of Trevor and Talia, thousands of children in this country will come to know their Old Testaments properly. Because so many of the ABC lessons of the Bible are dealt with in the Old Testament and taken for granted in the New Testament. You see? It is the foundation. It's primary school. It took 1,000 years, mind you, to teach Israel these questions. But once they've been learned, they ought not to have to be learned again. You don't have to learn your letters all over again. You see, and the idea that there is only one God and one way is simply axiomatic to the Old Testament. It's elementary. It's ABC. Just let me give you two verses at random. Isaiah 43:10-11. Don't look them up. Listen. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that is to Israel. You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Now, my friends, that is absolutely basic Old Testament teaching. I, even I, am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Israel lived surrounded by countries and nations which had 1,000 gods. They believed, you see, that there was safety in numbers. You still do today. When I remember being in Hong Kong, and the calendar in my hotel bedroom had a god for every month. You see, as you turned there, you had a new one that you could look at, a new one you could put your trust in for a little while. You made quite sure that your bets were widely spread. No point in taking a risk on one of them who might turn out to be phony. See, it's against that background that the Old Testament comes in and says, I am the Lord. Again, beside me, there is no other God. Therefore, there can be no other Savior. After 1,000 years, you might get that lesson, mightn't you? It's taken for granted, you see, as a background to the teaching of Jesus. When he shows that he comes from God, when he shows that he is one with God, it is assumed that there is no other way but his. A child in Old Testament times knew that. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. Finally, we turn to today's precious for a moment, because this is where we live, and we ought not go out of church this morning without this clearly in our minds, because they are new and powerful. It is only in the last 20 years that Protestant Catholic theologians have been found arguing that various religions of the world represent equally valid responses to God. This new stance amongst many leaders of Christian thought is due to two things. First, the global resurgence of these other faiths, and also it is due to the presence in Europe, and indeed in our own country, of sizable populations of Muslims and others. So Christian thinkers are leading us to welcome the fact of religious pluralism. That's one thing, you see. And we might very well say that that is a fact of our society which we have to accept. But from welcoming the fact of religious pluralism, they are now turning this into a religious program, that we should not pursue the conversion of these people amongst us, whether they be Muslims or Jews. On the plane from Glasgow yesterday, I was reading some comments from David Wright, the Dean of the Faculty of Divinity in the University of Edinburgh, in a little Scottish bulletin of evangelical theology, which I found quite fascinating. And in his introduction to this month's number, he asks very pertinently, I think, if it is now wrong to seek the conversion of people of other religions, Buddhists or whoever. And he asks a number of questions. He says, if that is so, and many of the leaders of religious thought are saying so, no doubt people from his own common room in the University of Edinburgh, should not the same attitude have forbidden the birth of the modern missionary movement in the late 18th century? Should the people who said to Carey, don't go, have had another argument in order to support their refusal to let him go, that the heathen don't need Christianity because their way is as good as any other way? The people who tried to stop Carey didn't try to stop him for that reason. And why stop there in the argument? Was it ever right for Christian missionaries to bring the gospel to Britain and to endeavor to rescue our ancestors from the darkness of Druidism, Celtic paganism, and the like? But why stop there? Was it not unpardonable arrogance of the first Christians to take off from Palestine into the intellectually and culturally far superior Greco-Roman world? How dare they go into that very great world in terms of power and wisdom and knowledge and proclaim one way to God in Christ, a man who'd hung on a cross? The fact is that if we follow this modern argument for the toleration of all religious ways to God, we put a question mark against most of the history of world Christianity and most of its activities. Why then do these modern voices speak against evangelism? Why do they say of Hindus like Vijay he should remain as he is? The answer is, of course, because they do not believe in Christ. Those who say they don't believe in mission are those who don't believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you mustn't be ashamed of what he said. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, these words are his words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. My dear friends, we are going to have much cause to be ashamed in the councils of this world in the next 20 years if we are going to stand up and say, John 14:6, believe on it and act on it. People are going to say of us every conceivable thing that is evil and wrong. It's going to be a test, isn't it, of whether the church is willing to be the church and whether the everyday Christian is willing to stick to his guns and, far more important, stick to his Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, ascended at the right hand of the Father, we tremble before you because your church is becoming so weak and faithless. We ourselves sometimes tremble to meet the assaults of unbelief and religious relativism and pluralism. We ask that you will re-instruct us, that you will re-nerve us, that you will give us back our convictions, and on the basis of those convictions, give us back our ministry. We pray for those who are struggling with a religion that leads them only into darkness and death. We pray that we may turn their eyes to you, who are the way, because you are the truth and the life. Have mercy upon your church in the 20th century as it closes, that we may receive from you new light, new truth, new life, and new convictions. For your dear name's sake. Amen.